The book of Ruth begins with sorrow and ends with joy. Naomi and her husband and two sons leave and flee from Bethlehem and go to Moab. And as they are in Moab, her sons marry. But yet then grief hits them. Both her husband and her sons die. And now she and her daughters-in-law are widows without any place to turn. So Naomi, who is now bitter, decides to go back home. And she encourages her daughters-in-law to stay there. One decides to do that, but Ruth, she says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn away from my false gods, and I'm going to go with you. I'm not going to depart from you. I'm going to be with you. And so she returns with Naomi to Bethlehem. And when they go there, Naomi says, go to Boaz's field and glean there. So she goes there, and Boaz has already heard about Ruth's dedication and love, and so he shows her kindness. As we talked about in Sunday school, part of the agricultural community there is that if you were poor, you could go and glean among the fields. So she gleaned among the fields. Well, being a widow who was a foreigner, who had no protection, she was in a very vulnerable position. Boaz, instead of taking advantage of her, showed respect and love for her. And so he told his men to protect her. He even told his men to give her some little bit extra so that she could have that. He even had her eat with them. And so because of all this, Ruth, under Naomi's encouragement, decided since he was a close kinsman redeemer, he would be a good man to marry because he was single. And so they eventually got married, and they had children, and he was the grandfather of King David, and through his line would come Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Why did Ruth decide to choose Boaz? Well, it wasn't because he was young, he was actually older. And probably being older, he wasn't the most physically fit. Well, why then him when she was young? It was because of his character. He had proven his kindness, his compassion, his love, and because of that, she thought he would be a good match. And why did Boaz choose to redeem Ruth? Because he saw that she was willing to leave her country to follow the true God, and that she showed kindness to Naomi when she didn't have to and could have stayed behind. These are all good examples on what we should look for in a spouse. Maybe if you are single today or you are a widow, what should you look for if you desire a spouse? What are the things that should come to mind? What are the qualities that you should seek and look for? Should you look for someone who's a Christian? Should you look for someone who has good character qualities? Do you even have to get married? Is it okay? Is it good to be single? Or are you always incomplete if you're single? Can you be content if you're single? Can you be content if you are married? What does God's Word say to those who are single, those who are widows, about your circumstances and how you are to use them in the present? The last several weeks we've been going over the qualities of a family. Last week we talked about a situation where you have a Christian married to an unbeliever. And we learned that a believing spouse should stay married to an unbelieving spouse if the unbelieving spouse consents. But if the unbelieving spouse says, no, I want to end it, then the believing spouse should allow that to take place. He or she is no longer bound to the marriage. Well, now we turn our attention to the issue of singleness. And as we do, we're going to look in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, and we will ask this question: should unmarried adults pursue marriage? Should single adults seek a spouse? If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Starting in verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Today we're going to look at 2 points. The first point comes from verse 8, the second from verse 9. Our first point of advice is this: unmarried adults do not have to pursue marriage because it is good to remain single. Single adults do not have to seek a spouse because Paul was content as a bachelor. Remember the background of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth that has many problems. There are divisions in the church. Some are following Apollos, some are following Paul, some Jesus Christ. There's sexual immorality that's unrepented of that hasn't been taken care of. There are these so-called super apostles that are trying to come in and teach them things that are wrong against what Paul has taught as apostolic teaching. There's this aestheticism in marriage where some of them think, well, even if you're married, you should refrain from intimacy because that's what is best. And so Paul is dealing with this in the opening verses of chapter 7. There are many other things that come about from this that Paul is having to address. And so, one of those issues is singleness, marriage, children, divorce. And that's why we see in verse 8 that he addresses those who are unmarried and those who are widows and say, here is what you are to do. And this really just points out that in every age of the church's existence, there's always been people who are unmarried and widows. This is a constant theme. And that we do not have to make the Bible relevant to speak to our culture. This speaks to us, this letter that's 2,000 years old. It just affirms what 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. These are God's words coming from God, means that they are perfect and true. God didn't have to come later and say, oh, I made a mistake, I need to change, or I've developed more of my thinking on this subject, I need to change. No, this is God's word, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so what does God have to tell you who are single, who are widows? What's shocking is that he says this in verse 8. It is good for them to remain single. Now that's shocking. It is good to remain single? Now Paul, don't you know that means that you will not have companionship that comes through marriage? Don't you know that means that if you are younger, it means there's no possibility of children unless you fornicate? Doesn't it also mean, Lord, that there's no intimacy? If you want to walk in purity and holiness, that you, if you remain single, that you have to forego all these things? That you have to be celibate? How is that good, Paul, when our culture and our world keeps telling us, no, 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 we must have these things? And even in our evangelical culture in our churches, if we know of someone who's older, who's never been married, our tendency can think, well, what's wrong with them? Why didn't they ever marry? When there may be nothing wrong with them. I had a pastor who's still pastors. He's a 70-year-old bachelor. He's never married. There's nothing wrong with him. He's wanted to marry. He just hasn't found the right person at the right time, and God hasn't provided for him yet. So how is it good to be single? How can that be good and not bad? Well, he says later in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 34, that the single man, the single woman, has undivided interests. He says this in verse 32 and following. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Paul doesn't say it's wrong to get married. He encourages people to get married, as we will see in our second point. But there's the reality of the difference in circumstances. A Christian who is single does not have to think about how to please his or her spouse. Doesn't have to think about the in-laws. Doesn't have to think about how raising children and all the stresses that can go with that, all the decisions you have to make. Doesn't have to think about, if you're a man, how to provide for your family and have the burden of, am I making enough to provide for wife and children? Married people have to divide their time. Now, for example, in my house, we eat supper, and then after we eat supper, we have to clean up. And then maybe take the kids on a walk. And then we come back and we have to feed them a snack. And then we brush their teeth or we give them baths. We get them ready for bed. And then we pray with them. And now it's 8 o'clock. And now you have to go and clean the floor. Where there's all kinds of food that's been dropped throughout the day. That's a blessing. That's wonderful. I praise God for it. I've been praying for God to give me that. But that is different than if you were single like I was beforehand. And I would eat, and it would be 5:45. Well, what am I going to do the rest of the night? Oh, I'm going to read a book. And so I read a book for 2 hours. Oh, it's 8 o'clock. What am I going to do now? I don't know. Or I'll, on Saturdays, go and spend a Saturday, go up to Chicago, do open-air preaching with other men. I didn't have anything else to think about. I could dedicate myself to the Lord. You can dedicate to reading, writing, praying, evangelizing. I mean, if you're single, just based upon the evening time, you could have 14 to 21 more hours per week if you're single because of the things that come with having a family. Now, neither is wrong, but there are advantages to both. There are others who are eunuchs by choice. Jesus talked about this and talking about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, verse 12. He says, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God." So he talks about three types of eunuchs. Of course, a eunuch is a person who does not procreate, cannot procreate. The first eunuch is from birth, where the person has issues because of the fall and cannot have children. The second are eunuchs that were made by men, where they were physically hurt and harmed, and this actually took place 2,500 years ago, and now it's taking place today with transgender surgery, where people who are healthy are mutilated and they will never be able to have children, and it cannot reverse so they can have children later. They are made eunuchs. And then there are eunuchs by choice, which I think what he means here is not that they have physical problems that don't allow them to have children, but instead they choose a life of singleness. They choose to be celibate. And why is that? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven, so that they can do things that married people cannot do. Now, this isn't a Roman Catholic understanding which says in order to be a priest you have to be a eunuch, you have to be a celibate. Instead, this is being celibate by choice. It is not required. I may think, Paul, that what are you talking about being single? This and being good. Who are you to say these things? Well, one, it's under the inspiration of the Spirit. Two, he lived it out himself. He's not saying this as a married man. At the end of verse 8, he says, "As I am." Paul is giving this advice. Paul is saying this declaration that singleness is good as a man who has never married. There's nothing in the Scriptures that say Paul was married, ever married. And because of his singleness, he was able to be a tent maker, provide for himself. And then he was able to make 3 missionary trips throughout Asia and also Greece. These trips would have been difficult for him to make if he was married with children, because he was gone for years at a time. He also faced great persecution and death on several occasions. For example, he talks in later in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, of an instance. He says, at Damascus, the governor and King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So he couldn't go out the city gates. Remember, a lot of cities had walls around them, so it's not like he'd just take any road out. But he couldn't go out the city gates. It was being guarded. They were looking for Paul. And so he had friends who lowered him in a basket over the wall. That way he could flee from death. How much harder it would have been for him having children with him or a wife with him, or knowing that he could possibly die and leave his wife without a father and a husband. This allowed him to fulfill Christ's calling for him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. When Christ met him on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to Ananias, who was with him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So in order to fulfill this calling, Paul gratefully, joyfully set aside marriage, and he was able to be content. He did not struggle with self-control. In verse 6, he says, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." And what was he able to do? He was able to have self-control. He did not desire companionship or intimacy of marriage. And he also learned to be content in any and every situation. One of the most famous verses is, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And people put that on a shirt and then they lift weights. That's not the context of that verse. Instead, he's talking about any circumstance, and he writes that verse from a Roman jail. And he says in the previous two verses, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." I have learned. It doesn't happen naturally. You have to learn this grace, this fruit. And he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." All things through Christ who strengthens me. That means he can be single and content. He doesn't have to have a wife. He doesn't have to have children. He doesn't have to be rich. He doesn't have to have esteem. He doesn't have to be out of a jail cell to be content. He has Jesus Christ, and relying on him brings him contentment. In the same way, those who are single, singleness can be good if you rely upon Christ for your contentment. Instead of with envy, look at what you don't have. If you are a believer, look to Christ and what you have in him. I want to give you three examples of people today and in our contemporary world who are single and who are serving God. The first comes from a story of Mike Wickens. He's the one who came over here and did the biblical counseling training. He lives in Springfield, Illinois. Mike is not a handyman, and one night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, his both sump pumps, the first and the backup, stopped working in the middle of a downpour, and his basement was flooding, and he didn't know how to get it fixed. So what he did is he called a man in the church who is single and who is very much a handyman, and he got up and came over and fixed it, and they had it cleaned up by breakfast time. And this is part of his ministry in the church, that people know that he can be called upon at a moment's notice and come because he has the freedom to do that. And so he serves others in the church by helping them in this way. Another example comes from a friend of mine who was my pastor for 5 years, Kurt Daniel. He has written books now. He's pastored and ministered. He's read everything that could almost possibly be read that's old. And through this, he's been able to dedicate himself to serving others as a pastor. He also has a ministry of writing 30 to 40 prisoners. And he writes them every month or two and gives them counsel, encourages them. He does a lot that he wouldn't be able to have done if he was married, even though he's desired marriage. God just hasn't brought that to him, so he's redeemed the time by pouring himself out in these ways. Finally, when I went on a trip to the United Kingdom, I met someone else on that trip who is a medical missionary. She helps with women's issues in Central Asia. She was a missionary to Afghanistan, but of course, the United States pulled out of there, and now it's under control of terrorists. And so when that was taking place, she fled, and now she's in a country nearby, and she ministers to refugees, Afghan refugees, and helping them with medical issues in the midst of that, trying to tell them about Christ. She's never married, and because of that, she's had the freedom to be able to do this work. So you see, these are ways that you can redeem your time. So if you are a single person, if you are a Christian, do you view singleness as a good or as a burden? Do you see singleness as something that can never bring you contentment? Even if you desire to be married someday, do you have a negative view of it? If you do, have you turned marriage into an idol? Now, it's good to want to be married. It's good to want to have children. Those are blessings and things, but it's not good when you take that and say, unless I have those things, I cannot be content, I cannot be happy, and God, in the meantime, I'm going to be angry, I'm going to be upset, I'm going to be disappointed, I'm going to be depressed, because you haven't given me what I want. That's called coveting. It's the 10th commandment. In Exodus 20, God said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You're saying, God, you are not enough. I need these things that are good and blessings, but I need these things in order to be happy and content. You are not enough. And so, in the meantime, I'm going to be like a 2-year-old toddler who pouts until I get what I want. You are rejecting God's promise. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, in the context of wealth, but it can be applied to singleness, he says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if you get married, your spouse may leave you or forsake you through death, or maybe even through divorce. Marriage does not automatically solve these issues, although they are a great blessing. But God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what happens, God will not die. No matter what happens, God will not divorce you. Whatever happens, God will not have His love for you ebb and flow even as you grow older and change. God's love is perfect upon you. And so if you are single, instead of focusing on what you do not have, focus on all the blessings as a Christian you have in God and His promise of knowing you and loving you. And then may that motivate you, even if you do desire to be married, to serve the Lord with the time that He has given you. So if you are a young woman or a young man, serve the Lord. Serve Him in your families to the glory of God. Be dedicated to your local church. Serve in the church. See how you can help other families in the church. If you are a widow or widower, then use your opportunities to pour wisdom into the younger generations. There's such a need for older women to come alongside younger women and teach them to love their husbands and give advice on what they can do in raising children. Also to share stories about what you would do differently. And don't repeat my mistakes. Here's something you should learn from me that I would have done differently. May this be a blessing to you. There's such an opportunity to do that. Also, besides serving, seek to become more like the Lord. Use the time that you have to grow in maturity in Christ. Don't just read the Bible, devour the Bible. Don't just know Scripture, memorize Scripture. Use that time, maybe an hour, 2 hours that you have at night that people who are married and who have children don't have, to really grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Read Christian literature. Because especially if you're a young lady, you get married, you have children, what a blessing. You're not going to have time to read the Bible. You'll have time to read 15 minutes, but that first year of childhood, you're going to be sleep deprived, it's going to be hard to think, and you're going to be pulling from reserves. What reserves have you stocked up? Now's the time to stock up on those reserves by memorizing Scripture, by reading the Word of God, so that you can depend upon that when you don't have as much time. Also, if you have issues, sin issues, that you need to exterminate, to mortify, now's the time to seek biblical counseling to help to grow in these areas and that you're struggling with so that you become more godly and mature. So Paul says, singleness is not a curse. Singleness is a good thing if you embrace it under God's provision. So that's the first point. If you are single, it is a good thing. The second and last point, though, comes from verse 9. And it's this. Unmarried adults should pursue marriage if they do not have self-control. Single adults should seek a spouse if they desire intimacy. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So being single is great. Being single is not something that is for everyone. Getting married is great. Getting married is not for everyone. If you desire to get married, that is a wonderful desire. He says here, if you cannot control your desires, if you are burning with passion, I think what he means here is that you are desiring intimacy, or desiring companionship, you're desiring to be with someone else. He is not saying, though, that marriage is a cure for sexual immorality. Meaning, a person who has an issue with lust, fornication, or pornography, they shouldn't think, well, if I get married, that will cure it. No, not necessarily. There's a lot of people who get married who have those issues, and guess what? They continue to have those issues because they have not repented of their arrogance and their pride. The right understanding is that if a person desires to have this intimacy, then they should find a spouse and get married. God created us men and women. He created us to have companionship. He carried us to have sexual fulfillment in marriage, not outside of marriage. And He says, if you are married, to be one flesh. That's why earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 through 5, he's speaking against this asceticism that was present in the church, saying, no, you shouldn't be one flesh. Instead, he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except, perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come again together, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he's saying here is, do not be ascetic and say, no, any type of physical relationship is wrong in marriage. Instead, embrace it and encourage it, and only deprive one another by agreement in order to pray. But do not give Satan an opportunity to tempt you in sexual immorality. Well, if intimacy is good in the confines of marriage, then the question is, who or whom should a Christian single marry? Is it just carte blanche, it doesn't matter? Or has God said that there are restrictions on who you should consider for marriage? Well, if you go to the end of the chapter, in verses 39 and 40, he does give restraint on who you should marry. He says, in the context of widows, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So saying when you have two people who are married, the one spouse dies, the living spouse is no longer obligated to keep a covenant with the spouse who dies. He or she is free to remarry in the Lord. What does that phrase "in the Lord" means? It means that she or he should remarry only to a Christian if he is a Christian himself. He should not seek an unbeliever. Why? Well, we talked about this last week, didn't we? A Christian and a non-Christian do not worship the same God. They do not have the same values. They do not have the same authority. They do not have the same conception of marriage. So a Christian comes into marriage and has heard what we talked about in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to their husbands. Husbands should lay down their life as Christ laid down His life for the church. They should serve sacrificially their wives. Well, a Christian brings this in as the conception of marriage, and an unbeliever brings in what the world says. It's going to clash. Also, they do not have the same values. So if they have children, what are they going to teach their children? And as we saw last week, this creates heartache because the unbeliever may decide to divorce and end the marriage. And now you have all these consequences of this. Having said that, we must also acknowledge that there can be a difficulty in knowing if someone is a Christian. In our society especially, many people claim to be Christians or to believe in God when they do not have true spiritual life. We can even be deceived with the best intentions. We can say, well, I think this person's a Christian. They go to this church. I think they're fine. And then we find out later, no, they're really not. Let me give you two examples that may surprise you. Both Martin Lloyd-Jones and Paul Washer married unbelievers. Did you know that? But not on purpose. Martin Lloyd-Jones married his wife, Bethan, and she was claimed to be a Christian as part of the church. But later, under his own preaching, she realized that she wasn't born again and God saved her. Paul Washer, too, had the same experience. When he was in Peru preaching at a camp or at a tent meeting, his wife looked out and saw the prostitutes across the street and realized that she was thinking that she was better than them because of her own righteousness and realized that she is as bad as them. And it was then that she came to know the Lord. So we would say that Martin Lloyd-Jones and Paul Washer are pretty good at discernment, and yet they did not see this. So we have to be on guard. So if you are single, God says, and you desire to be married, go ahead and get married. But you need to learn if the person is a Christian. And that's why you need to ask these questions up front. Don't ask these questions once your hearts are intertwined. In our world, it's, well, let's date. I think you look attractive. I like your personality. And so let's just throw ourselves together. And then 3 months, 6 months down the line, hey, do you want to have children? Hey, what church do you go to? Hey, what's your religion? Hey, it's backwards. And then what happens? Relationships get broken and people's hearts are devastated. So instead, you need to ask these questions on the front end. Here's some questions I would suggest if you are single and desire to get married. Ask the person that you are seeing as a potential spouse, when did you become a Christian? Ask them to explain to you the gospel. And explaining the gospel, you'll be able to understand if they actually know the gospel. If they start saying, well, you just try hard enough and you get baptized and God looks upon you and then He says, well, I think you're good enough to get to heaven, you know they don't know the gospel. Ask them if they read the Bible regularly. Ask them what their favorite verses are from the Bible. It's amazing, even in counseling, you have people who are say to be Christians and you'll say, all right, open the Bible to the book of Philippians. And they'll open to the front of the cover because they don't honestly know where it's at. And that just shows an unfamiliarity with the Bible. Ask them what books or preachers influence them. If they say Joyce Meyer, Andy Stanley, and Kenneth Copeland, run. But they say people like, you know, Paul Washer, Charles Spurgeon, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, you know, some of these guys who are Orthodox, then you know that they're being fed well. Ask them what church they are part of. If they do not have accountability, this is a flag. There are unfortunately some people who maybe in their families, you know, they think they have good doctrine, except they have a doctrine where they don't have to be a part of a local church and they're free agents. And that just shows a heart of unaccountability and unsubmissiveness, and you need to be aware of that. Also, you should talk to his or her pastors and ask them, you know, are there any red flags? Do you think that they're, what do you see exhibited from their character? Would you think that this person's a good person to marry? Unfortunately, many people spend more time researching cars or researching what they're going to buy on Amazon than researching the potential spouse. And yet, which is of greater importance? You also need to learn the person's doctrine. Now, some people will say, it says in the Lord, so if they're a Christian, I can marry them. Well, I'd say, be careful, because it's not just if they're a Christian you can marry them, but what agreement are you? They can be a Christian, but you wouldn't be able to be part of the same church because you're doctrinally different. There are second and third order issues. It's not just do you believe in the Trinity or believe Jesus Christ is the only way or believe in the inerrancy, infallibility of the Word of God, but also what do you believe about the church as far as church government? Are you Episcopalian? Are you Presbyterian? Are you Congregational Baptist? If you can't go to the same church together, then that's going to have a real effect on your marriage. You need to make sure you have these things agreed upon. What about baptism? Do you believe infants should be baptized, or are you a credo Baptist, only those who profess faith in Christ? What about salvation? Are you adhere to Arminianism or to the doctrines of grace? What about counseling? Are you integrated or a biblical approach? What about ministry? Are you seeker sensitive and it's about the smells and bells and get everyone involved and excited and hyped up? Or is it about just the preaching of the word, the means of grace, traditional? Schooling even. Are you public, private, homeschool? And the role of the wife. Is the role of the wife to stay at home and care and for the household and the children? Or is the wanting to have two separate careers, two separate incomes? All these things matter. But it's not just what church you attend, but what level of involvement are you in? Some people come out of a background where if the church doors are open, we're there. Others say, well, maybe twice a month. Well, what involvement are you going to have? And what about serving the church? Are you going to help out in ways like and serving in whatever way God has given you? Are you going to be intentional about hospitality and opening up your home and actually being involved in people's lives? Or are you really afraid of that and so you don't want to have anyone in your home? All these things need to be addressed and thought about before you seek a spouse. And one of the ways that you can learn these things without getting emotionally attached is to spend time with the person in groups. You can get to know a person a lot in those group settings, and it's not high stakes. You can spend time with a person's family. You can get to know the culture that they're a part of and their values and how they do things and how they make decisions. By doing these things, it puts up guardrails so that you can see, does this person really know the Lord? Does this person not just know the Lord, but do we have a lot in common? Do we see things eye to eye? Are we going to be able to come together and have the same values, have the same expectations? Because it's hard even when you do, because you're both sinners. And when you get married, that exposes your sin, but God graciously uses it as a means to help you grow to become more like Christ. But it's just not for those who are single. Finally, if you are a widow or a widower, you may remarry too. Many don't. Some do. Some men just can't fathom being alone. And so one example is Theodore Beza, the person who followed John Calvin. He remarried 4 months after his wife died. It wasn't because he didn't love his wife, because he loved his wife so much that he couldn't bear being alone. If you desire to remarry and you are a widow or widower, just know that remarriage does not diminish your relationship with your deceased spouse. It doesn't mean that you are turning your back on him or her. It doesn't mean that you are not showing love for him or her. It just means that the reality that your spouse has died. If you have children, it'd be wise to ask your children their input, especially with their adult children, on before you get married, and also to consider some financial factors. One of the things that can happen when you have widow or widowers get married is that you have children from the previous relationships, and now when one dies, who's going to get the money? Who's going to get the estate? Who's going to get the land? You may have to establish a trust and say, well, my assets will be in this trust, and then whatever we make after that will be given to my spouse if I were to die. Also, some people don't realize that if you have a pension, there's a possibility that you may lose that pension from your deceased spouse if you remarry to someone else. That they may have it in the clause where that pension is only for the time that you remain single, and that it ends when you remarry. All those things are to be considered, but there's nothing wrong with saying, I desire companionship, and even if it means getting remarried, because God said in Genesis 2, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So God says, go, you may remarry. Go, you may have companionship. It is not breaking your vows from your spouse, since your spouse has deceased. Well, you can be like Ruth and pursue remarriage, or you can be like Paul and remain single and see that is good. Or you can be like someone who has been married for many years, like John Calvin, and then he decided, I'm not going to remarry when my spouse has died, but I'm going to use my time dedicated to the Lord. Whatever you choose to do, know that it will not bring your ultimate happiness and satisfaction. Ultimately, that is found and derived from God and Jesus Christ, knowing that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for these straightforward and direct words that we have from Scripture for those who are single, for those who are widows and widowers. We just ask, God, that You'd help us. Whatever our current status, whether we are single, to see that time in our life is good and to use it to serve You, whether we are married, to see that that is good and to serve our spouse and our children, and that we would do all to glorify You. Keep us, Lord, from the temptation of seeking our ultimate satisfaction in changing our circumstances instead of changing our hearts to dwell on You, even if our circumstances remain the same forever. Help us, Lord, to do this by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.